Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are all familiar with sandwiches. You know how it goes? You get your two slices of bread, and then you put whatever filling you like to have in between. Now, this image is helpful as we turn our attention to the counsel of God summed up in Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23, we could say, is the top slice on the sandwich. And you can see that this particular slice of the sandwich is filled itself. The slice is kind of has the flavor, you could say, of faith. Faith is mentioned a number of times. But now, if we hear that, that it mentions faith, and you think, now where is the bottom slice? Where did we begin? Then you let your mind go back, and you come to Lord's Day 7. That means that the Lord's days 8 through 22 were the filling of this sandwich. 23 on the top, 7 on the bottom. And as the bottom slice talked about faith, the top slice talks about faith, the filling in between also explains the content of faith as it elaborates on the counsel of God by going through the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And so, as the slices speak about faith and the filling is about faith, you could say that we have here a faith sandwich. Now, having said this, when we look at the two slices that surround the filling, we notice that while both speak about faith, yet they are not identical. Because in Lord's Day 7, as you let your mind go back there, it was explained that not everyone is saved in Christ, just as all have perished in Adam, but only those who are grafted into Christ by a true faith. And we learned there, for example, that true faith consists of a sure knowledge of all that God has revealed in His Word and a firm confidence that the promises of the gospel are true for us personally. Now, Lord's Day 23 does not simply repeat this, but it digs deeper into God's Word by picking up a word from Lord's Day 7 that was not really developed too fully, namely the word righteousness. And rather than say that we are saved by faith, it says we are righteous by faith. That word righteous, and being righteous by faith, is a phrase we also came across rather extensively in our reading from Romans chapter 3. And this word is an important word because it helps us to understand as to what salvation really is all about. It's important to know that because the more we understand what we mean when we speak about salvation, then we will grow in awe at the goodness and grace of God toward us in saving us from our sins. And as we grow in an awareness that should also translate into a greater love for God and a greater desire to serve Him day by day. And therefore I proclaim to you this afternoon, through faith, the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness. And that we may give God the glory, we consider two things. First of all, the marvel of receiving this righteousness, and secondly, the manner of receiving this righteousness. So through faith, the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness. That we may give God the glory, we consider in the first place then the marvel of receiving this righteousness. Now, before we go any further, we have to pay a bit of attention to that word righteousness. It's easy enough to say it often enough, but what does it really mean? Now, it appears in one form or another at least 6 times in Lord's Day 23. And we also came across it a number of times in its various forms in Romans chapter 3. But now, with Romans chapter 3, we should actually point out that we find there righteousness, righteous, or some variation of that. But we also come across other words like justify, justification, justified. And we should realize that in the Greek language, this actually is the same word as we find translated at other times in that passage as the word righteous or righteousness. Why did they do that? Well, I guess the way it kind of flows in our English language, it's nice to interchange those terms. If you look at the origin of these words, the word righteousness would be rooted in the English language, whereas the word justify or any variation of it really has come into the English language from the Latin. But they basically mean the same thing. But what do they mean? Well, when we hear words like that, righteousness, justify, justification, we have to understand that here we are talking the language of the courtroom. These are legal terms. And a righteous person is one who stands in a right legal relationship to another. And that means that when God declares someone righteous, or when God justifies someone, he declares that that person stands in the right relationship to him. That means he has no sin or no guilt. Now, we think, for example, of how Paul writes about it in Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 1, that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Before we were at war. But because we have been justified, we have been declared righteous, it's all okay again. We are in the right with him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, Paul writes about being reconciled to God. So when we are justified, or when we are declared righteous, then God says, everything is right between you and me. Everything is good. Now, note how it was said that everything is good between God and us. It's quite something. And the words of answer 60 capture the marvel of it all, that we are in a right relationship with God. And we see it in three key terms around which this answer is organized, namely the terms although, yet, and as if. Just work that through, those different sections of the answer. For first of all, there is that word, although. For we confess that all is good between us and God. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commands. Now, of course, the commands of God, we are reminded of them every Sunday morning again. Now, we list those commands because those are the stipulations of how God wants us to live as his covenant people. And as we hear those commandments, and if we are really honest with ourselves, then we begin to measure how our life has been in our deeds, our words, our thoughts, then we have to admit, yes, it's true, I did break them. Often I trusted myself more than I did God. I did not always keep my promises. I may have spoken harsh or unfair words about the civil leaders of our country. I hated my parents at certain points when they told me to do things I didn't want to do. I hated my siblings because they were pestering me, or just because I hated them for whatever reason came to my mind. We may have to admit, I let anger rule my life at times. Perhaps we have to confess that at certain points we harbored unchaste thoughts, or we let our eyes and our thoughts wander into a direction where they shouldn't have gone in the first place. We may have been greedy. In sum, if you look at it, you say, well, I didn't really keep those commandments. And that's not just a little misdemeanor here or there, but as we say in the Catechism too, I have grievously sinned against God's commandments. I have not always loved him the way I should, and I harbored hatred towards my neighbor. And so we have to admit that even though we know better, we actively disobeyed God's commandments in many ways. So, in that respect, there were many acts of active disobedience where we committed sins that we knew we shouldn't have. Now, besides this active disobedience, the sins of commission, there were also many sins of omission. And that means we may not have done something outwardly wrong, but we failed to do what was right when we could have done it. For example, we could have stuck up for the honor of God's name at a certain point when we heard someone misuse it. And we know we should have gotten out of bed this morning eager to worship God, but we stayed up too late last night and had to kind of drag ourselves out of bed. Yes, we made it to church, but did we always do that with the joy in our step that the Lord really calls us to? We should also have said something nice and encouraging to someone, perhaps, or we should have shown love to someone by addressing them on a sin that we saw in their lives, but we didn't, out of convenience. We just didn't want to talk about it. And so we have active and passive disobedience. Sins of commission, sins of omission. And I said, that was not enough. Then, now what do we think about the rest of the day and how it will go tomorrow? Now that we say right now, it's going to be better from now on. Well, then we have to say, you know, the prospect for tomorrow doesn't really look that much better because we are still inclined to all evil. And we don't have to pretend any different. The Apostle Paul, he was very forthright about this. If we think of how he writes in chapter 7 of his letter to the Romans, where he says, I wanted to do what is right. And he struggled to do what is right, but he found a law within him that he did the opposite. It was the miserable reality. So we shouldn't think, you know, oh, but Paul, he had his problems. Paul was a godly man who served the Lord with all his heart as best as he could, but he had to admit, when he looked at himself, when he wrote that letter to the Romans, he says, there is this internal struggle in me. He admitted there were the sins of commission, the sins of omission, and there was still that old nature, always wanting to bubble up into her life, his life, and he had to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the reality. We're going to have to struggle with that till the day we leave this life. Now, we think of those three categories of sins just mentioned, sins of commission, sins of omission, and that inclination of our old nature. You could say that there are three strikes against us. And you know how it goes in baseball. Three strikes and you are out. But now before God, one strike and we are out. And now we realize that we have three strikes. For how is it possible that we, and maybe think about this, that we have three strikes against us. How can we say that everything is good between God and us? Well, that begins to come out as we turn our attention to the yet. Well, that word yet introduces the marvel of God's grace in Christ. We read about this in Romans chapter 3. But there is no way that we can make things good with God. But the marvel is that God has made things good with us in Jesus Christ. For we read in verse 25 how Jesus was put forward by God as a propitiation by his blood. And this means that it is God who has given us Jesus, his son. And he has given us Jesus as the way to satisfy his anger against our sin, to appease his wrath. In this respect, we can think of the atoning sacrifice. So when it speaks about that Jesus was put forward as a propitiation by his blood, we could say Jesus was put forward as the atoning sacrifice, so that we might be reconciled to God. But do keep in mind that we did not dream this up. We didn't say, well, we're going to develop a mediator and he's going to save us. We didn't even think about those kind of things. And even if we did, we couldn't have produced one. But God says, I give him to you. I make him. I send my son into your human flesh. And in this way, we receive the atoning sacrifice. We don't save ourselves. God is the one who provides a savior. But to really see the marvel of it all, we need to keep on walking slowly through the terms used to confess this marvelous truth. Notice how it says there that God, out of mere grace, imputes to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. When you impute something to someone, then you give it to them. You credit it to them as if it belongs to them. We read that also in Romans chapter 4, a different term is used there, because there we read how God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. Other translations might use the word that God credited to him as righteousness. But that means impute, to credit, to count as. But we should know precisely what God imputes to us, what he counts as our own, because it cancels out exactly the three strikes against us. First of all, we have the satisfaction of Christ. That points to the sacrifice of Christ by which he satisfied, by which he gave enough to God to take away our sins, to make payment for our sins. So when we speak about satisfaction, that speaks about payment for our sins. It takes us back to the word propitiation from Romans chapter 3. And in this way, our sins are covered. If you think about it, when we talked about, first of all, the sins of commission, our act of disobedience, well, the satisfaction of Jesus Christ covers our sins of commission. And then there is the righteousness of Christ. It reminds us that our Lord Jesus Christ was always in the right relationship with his Father, and he was always obedient. And so, in that respect, he had never had a day when he had so many things he said, I should have done it, but I didn't do it. He always did what the Father asked of him. And so, his act of obedience covers our sins of omission, what we fail to do. And then we read of his holiness. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in the letter to the Hebrews, that he was like us in every respect, sin excepted. So, in that way, he had no inclination to evil. He had no inclination to hate his Father, no inclination to hate his neighbor. And so, by this, he covers our sinful inclination. Notice how God imputes these to us. That is, he writes them on our account. To go back to our baseball image here, you could say our Lord Jesus Christ has stepped up to the plate. And where every ball that came our way, we struck out, our Lord Jesus Christ has hit them perfectly. And God says, I count what my Son has done as if it was something you have done. See, and this takes us to the third term, as if. For indeed, this is the marvel of the gospel, as God says, I look at you, and we have all our sins of commission, sins of omission, and our sinful nature. He says, I look at you as if you never had nor committed any sin and had accomplished all the obedience Christ has rendered for you. For you see, when we believe in the Lord Jesus, the Lord, our Father in heaven, looks at us as if we were Jesus. We kind of get lost in him. And when we do that, then he sees our sins no more. He counts the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ as if we had done them ourselves, even to the point of him being crucified for us. The Father says, I count that as if you have done that. That way our sins are covered completely, and we end up right with God. Again, to think of words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, but God made Jesus to be sin, even though he knew no sin, that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Or, as we read also in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, that Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, that's all given to us. And so we begin to realize that the three strikes against us we spoke about earlier, they are counted against Christ. And the three perfect hits of Christ are counted to us. And when that truth penetrates, we can well understand Paul's last words in 1 Corinthians 1, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And now we have been reminded again of the marvel of being righteous before God. Notice how we struck out badly, but Christ has gone to bat for us to clean up our mess. And he didn't just clean up our mess. The fruit of his labor is that, you know, to keep the baseball image going for a while, the goal is to get home. Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ has done all those things for us, we get to go home. We get to be home with our Heavenly Father. Everything is right because of what God has made his Son do for us to make things right. That's what justification is all about. That's what is being declared righteous is all about. And so three terms, although yet as if, they capture the marvel of how we are righteous before God because of his grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the marvel only deepens when we consider the manner of receiving this righteousness. That's our second point. Now, in a way, we could deal with the manner of receiving this righteousness very quickly by saying, well, we receive it by faith. No, even if you could look at that answer 60 again, say, well, we could even take that last little phrase there, if only. So we could even add that to our little list. If only I accept this with a believing heart. But answer 61 brings out that we should think about this a little bit longer. We can't be done with it this fast. We need to think about it further because there is a danger that the role of faith is misunderstood. And here's something that is very subtle. But if we don't get it right, then what we will notice is that the spotlight, which should be on God and His salvation in Jesus Christ, begins to turn, and after a while, it's no longer shining to God, but is shining on the individual. So that when people come to salvation or to faith, they want to boast in what they have done rather than in boasting what God is doing. Now, in this respect, it's helpful to also think of the similar doctrinal statement in the Belgic Confession. If you would look in Article 22, it's a very helpful article there. It's good to turn there for a moment, because there we have the similar teaching, but we had a few different phrases that really bring out key aspects here. When you go to Article 22, speaks about our justification through faith in Jesus Christ, so how we are made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And you will notice that as it begins there, it says, we believe that in order that we may obtain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our heart a true faith. You notice again the mention of the Holy Spirit. When we started on the Holy Spirit back on Lord's Day 20, we said, actually, it's not just even Lord's Day 20, 21, 22, Holy Spirit and our sanctification, but actually the whole rest of the catechism is going to elaborate on the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, now as we speak about being righteous before God, we again have to think of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is the one who gives us that new life, who gives us the faith by which we embrace Jesus Christ. Back in Lord's Day 7, was already explained that the Holy Spirit works this faith by the preaching of the gospel. Very key thing. Holy Spirit is essential for faith. But the mention of the Holy Spirit also brings out that faith is a gift. Paul makes this point in Ephesians 2, verse 8, when he writes, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. He did this faith through which we are saved. This point is also underlined in Canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, article 14. We're going to come back to article 22 in a moment, but when we think of Canons of Dort, you know, it speaks there all about God's sovereign election, His grace and saving in Jesus Christ through faith. But in the chapter 3, 4, article 14, it says, faith is therefore a gift of God, not because it is merely offered by God to the free will of man, but because it is actually conferred on man, instilled and infused into him. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God confers only the power to believe and then awaits from man's free will the consent to believe or the act of believing. It is, however, a gift in the sense that he who works both to will and to work, and indeed all things in all, brings about in man both the will to believe and the act of believing. So the faith by which we embrace Christ, you can see, is part of the gracious gifts of God. That was part of the controversy. That indeed, the Arminians agreed that we are saved through faith, but they thought man had the power to contribute that to salvation. God would lay the gift in front of someone and then the person would say, yes, I believe that. And based on that, God would save a person, they said. But then it is explained, no, faith is not something man is able to contribute to the equation, because that faith won't even be there if God does not give that gift in the first place, based on what we read also in Ephesians chapter 2. But now, why is it important to stress this? Well, here's the danger, that we might think that faith is our contribution to the salvation equation. And when that happens, then people begin to say that you are saved because of your faith. Like the Lord kind of rewards you. You've earned it because you believed. It's in contrast to what we read in Romans chapter 3, that we are saved by faith. Now to go back to Article 22, looking a bit further in that article. You notice in the second paragraph then, it says, therefore we rightly say with Paul that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. Meanwhile, strictly speaking, see, sometimes the confessions say now we have to have the fine points. Strictly speaking, we do not mean that faith as such justifies us, for faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. Notice that. Strictly speaking, faith doesn't save us, because strictly speaking, Christ saves us. But faith has the important role of being the instrument by which we get a hold of Jesus Christ. But this gift, faith that we need to hold on to Christ, is given to us in the first place by God through the Holy Spirit. And it is through this instrument of faith that we kind of get into communion with Christ and receive all his benefits. So let's be very clear on this, brothers and sisters. Christ saves us. Don't ever ascribe to faith, but we can only ascribe to Christ. We need to be covered by the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, and faith is the instrument of the Spirit by which we receive all these things. And as a gift of God, we should not turn faith into our action, because then we take the glory away from God and we begin to direct it towards ourselves. Furthermore, the whole thought that we are saved because of faith rather than by or through faith also misses the point made by the Apostle Paul repeatedly, as we read together in Romans 3, verse 28, that one is justified, he's declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law. And then in chapter 4, he worked that out by referring to Abraham. For he stressed that Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. Of course, we know the practice of circumcision was the key point of contention in the early church, that they thought, well, the Gentiles should be submitted to all the laws of Moses as well. Similar point Paul made in his letter to the Galatians, where he also had to defend how we are saved by faith apart from the works of the law. And there he relates it to God's covenant with Abraham, with the covenant that the Lord God made at Sinai, explaining that the Sinai covenant did not cancel God's covenant with Abraham. Always keep in mind when there is an emphasis on faith in the New Testament that is in contrast to anything man does. Faith is trusting. Faith is something that is the opposite of works. And when you work, you earn something. When you believe, it is something that you receive out of grace. Paul also explains this in Ephesians 2, verse 9. After he says that we are saved by faith as a gift of God, he says it's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice that always well. Faith stands in contrast to works, and we must take care not to turn faith into any kind of work as if we are making that contribution to salvation. No, faith is given to us through the Holy Spirit. Faith is the instrument by which we embrace Christ, and we are covered by his satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. And we have to have a sharp eye for this distinction. Because if we don't see it, we will subtly begin to steal the glory away from God. If we don't see it, then you're going to get, for example, a whole different kind of situation when young people profess their faith in a Reformed church as opposed to other bodies. If you think of it, when we have it in our form for profession of faith, it says in the first paragraph, we thank the Lord our God for the grace given us by adopting us to be his children and receiving us into his covenant. We acknowledge his love and power by which he instills in his children the desire publicly to profess their faith in him in the presence of his holy church so that they may receive admission to the Holy Supper. That little paragraph that's loaded with Reformed theology. When young people make it to the front of the church, we don't stand there afterwards and we clap our hands and say, well, we have to applaud what they did. No, we thankfully and humbly acknowledge this is the fruit of God's work in them. And if we want to applaud, well, we should be applauding God. But we should never applaud individuals. That is taking the spotlight of God and is putting it on an individual. And if we don't see that, then we have not really understood Reformed theology. Always give the honor and glory to God. Don't ever take it away from Him and put it on yourself, because when you do that, then you undermine your salvation, you undermine your confidence. If it depends upon us, who are we? We're going to lose it. Trust in God. He will fulfill His promises. And so when it comes to our righteousness through faith, let us never cease to marvel and give our God all the glory. For we have miserably struck out, as was explained. But the marvel is that God has sent His only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ has stepped up to the plate, and because of Him, we safely get home with our Heavenly Father. And it is given to us all by faith and faith alone. Amen.